Let me begin with a true story this evening. Before I went into the ministry, I worked in the law, and after going into the ministry, after a number of years, I had to tent make, as the saying goes, that is, for a certain period of time, because the church I pastored was a new church that had come into being and had then gone for its own building. I needed to go back into the law and pastor the church, and for two of those years I worked for a county council. And one of my responsibilities was something I'd not really done before. I'd only ever dealt with one such case, and that was child protection work. That is, where children were at risk of physical or sexual or emotional abuse, and sometimes it would be all three. Of course, the local authority had a responsibility towards them, and, well, what were the duties, and did there need to be a court case and the children be taken into care? And some of the cases were rather grim, and it was a big open plan office, and there was one lady in a typing pool. In fact, she started coming to our church, and she asked if she could be moved from the typing pool. She was typing for other people because she said she was hearing this stuff I was dictating. This was the days of the old dictaphone machines, and she was finding some of it very, very distressing. The strange thing was that I was quite detached. In fact, you had to be detached to do the job. If you weren't detached, you wouldn't have thought objectively, and probably it would have broken you up inside. So I would go out of the building and I would forget all about it. But there was one case I remember which really got to me. And it concerned a little boy, and he was having access from his natural father. He was living with the mother, the social services were supervising things, and in some respects the father was very good to him, but one day the little boy was having access at the swimming pool, and the boy was at the side of the pool and the father was speaking to him, and then the social worker could see that the little boy started to cry uncontrollably. So obviously she had to intervene and asked the little boy what was wrong, and the father had said, "Now I want you to go down to the bottom of the pool and don't come back up. You are to drown yourself." He said that because he hated the child's mother so much, he thought if this child drowns himself, the effect upon the mother will be catastrophic. He was filled with such terrible, terrible hatred. What do you make of a father who can say that to his child? What can you think of the depths of hatred that must be there? But now, keeping that in mind, turn perhaps with fresh eyes to some of the most remarkable words which I think Jesus ever uttered. John chapter 10 and verse 18. I'll read from verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power," or perhaps a better rendering, "I have authority." It's a different Greek word from power. It's the word for authority. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." Now here it comes. "This command I received from my Father." The Father commanded Jesus to lay down his life. His dying was in obedience to a command from his Father. In fact, this is an extraordinary statement, because he's commanded to lay it down in order that he will take it up again. This is precisely why he's told to lay it down. Verse 17. I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This command I received from my Father. That is, he's commanded him to lay it down. He's commanded him to take it up again. I think these verses, I think verse 11, where he speaks of giving his life for the sheep, and verses 17 and 18 are some of the most profound words which Jesus ever uttered. One, he died in obedience to his Father's command. Two, he raised himself up in obedience to his Father's command. Thirdly, these acts of obedience were also exercises by Jesus of his own authority. And fourthly, the Father loved him because he did this. And as we think around these themes tonight, I trust they will open up to us something of the extraordinary riches of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Evangelical Movement of Wales runs a correspondence course, not the ministry training course, but a correspondence course called Deepen. And some of our people have done this course, Deepen. Well, tonight, I think we're going to go deep. We need to put our diving equipment on because there are depths. I've honestly, meditating on these verses recently, came to the view that I don't think I'd ever really seen them. I'd never really been struck by all that Jesus is saying. And he certainly takes us into some very deep, deep, but glorious truths here. There are three things we're going to look at tonight, but let me first paint in the background. Shepherds, of course, were a common feature of life in this part of the world at that particular time. And the welfare of the sheep, of course, was bound up with the caliber and the quality of the shepherd who was looking after them. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, of the danger of the sheep, of the wolf coming against the sheep. And the only safety of the sheep is that there is a shepherd who will protect them. One thinks of King David when he was a shepherd and how he protected sheep and how he took them from predators. But then, of course, and you get this many times in the Old Testament, the picture of a shepherd becomes a picture of a ruler. And therefore the welfare of the people depend upon the king, who's a kind of shepherd, and upon the leaders, who are kinds of shepherds. And in fact, that's the whole context of this chapter. Maybe the chapter divisions of our Bible sometimes are rather unhelpful, because Jesus follows on, just carries on from chapter 9. What's happened there? Well, this blind man who's been healed has been thrown out of the synagogue by the leaders, false shepherds. But he's heard the good shepherd's voice, and he's following that shepherd, and he'll never be cast out of that sheep pen. He'll never be cast out of that fold, because Jesus is the good shepherd. Two words for good in Greek, and the word that's used here is a word which, as well as being good, carries other overtones of lovely, noble, beautiful. I don't know if you've ever read that book, 1066 and all that, a very humorous, funny look at history. But there's a line there of some people, they were right, but repulsive. They were squeaky clean, but there was something unattractive about their goodness. When I was in school, there was a prefect, and his nickname was Squeaky. And you know, he was universally disliked. There was a self-conscious rightness about him. And I won't go into the things that he used to do that even the teachers found it a bit over the top. But Jesus Christ isn't like that. He's good. And his goodness can be intimidating. Certainly intimidated Peter one day when he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's the same sort of thing that Isaiah experienced in the temple. Woe is me. And yet, weren't there people who were wonderfully attracted by his goodness? Think of that wonderful fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And Jesus puts his finger on something in this woman's life, the woman of Samaria. She leaves her water pot, she runs into the town. "Come, see a man who's told me all I ever did." Yes, but he's unearthed things in her life that aren't good. Yes, but there's something about him. He's good. Can this man not be the Messiah? Or think of that little man who climbed up into the tree, Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. I mean, how many luxury goods were in his house, which were there as the result of him ripping off the people and overcharging the taxes? And yet he welcomed Jesus. And of course, his life was transformed, wasn't it? He became a changed man. Oh, may we feel something of the attracting power of the Lord Jesus afresh tonight. And may we walk in his steps. May our goodness not be that harsh goodness. I don't spend a lot of time on social media, but sometimes I get dismayed by the tone, not the content, the tone of what some Christian, of how some Christians write on there. There's a harshness, there's a hardness. It's going to alienate people. The great Spurgeon put it like this: there is a way of kicking a man down the stairs in such a kindly fashion that he will thank you for it. Whereas another man will open a door for you and you don't want to walk through it. Now, what's he getting at? Well, he's saying what Robert Murray McChain said: he loves me most who tells me most truth. And McChain could say really hard things, some of the harder truths of the gospel. Yes, but someone said he was dying to have you converted. After McChain died, a letter was found beneath his pillow. I think it was the last sermon he preached in Broughty Ferry. A man had come to faith there. And he'd written to McChain and he said, it was not just what you said. It was how you said it. I am the good shepherd. Never has anyone spoken as this man spoke. It wasn't just what he said. What he said was glorious. It was how he said it. Well, let's look at these verses tonight. In particular, we're going to be looking then at verses 17 and 18 and touching on verse 11. There are three things I want to bring out. First of all, the person who spoke. The person who spoke. Now, the background to this chapter, it's not just that the people were aware of shepherds and sheep, but these were people who knew their Old Testament. And the background, of course, is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. And in that chapter, God laments the fact that the shepherds of the people are false shepherds. They're not caring for the people. They're just like these people in the synagogue who've thrown the blind man out. And God so laments the plight of the people because of the failure of the shepherds. Let me read you from verse 11 to verse 16. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, says, thus says the Lord God. Now that's the background. God is saying that they're making such a bad job of it, I'm going to have to come myself. And then one day Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. It's unmistakable what he's claiming here. He's claiming this is the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. He's claiming, he's not so much saying it outrightly, but in effect he is saying it, I am God. I am the Lord God. And of course, John has already introduced his gospel right at the beginning in an unmistakable way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what Jesus is claiming to be. Who is the person who is speaking? God, the Creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, the one who holds our lives in his hand. But notice Ezekiel also says something else. A little bit later, the Lord says, verses 22 and 23, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Isn't this fascinating? Here is the Lord God, and yet he says it's going to be David. That's how Matthew begins his gospel, isn't it? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Great David's greater son. And again, John has already brought this before us in chapter 1 of his gospel in verse 14. The Word was made flesh. God and man. Fully God. Fully man. And yet notice, one person. It's the one person who is God and man says, I am the good shepherd, I this, I that. One person, but he's God and he's man. And in becoming man, he didn't become a downgraded God, losing some of his godhood. No, no. He remained fully God. And in becoming man, he didn't become a superman. He's fully God and he's fully man. And yet, he's one person. Wow. It means he's got a divine mind that knows everything. He's got a human mind that doesn't know everything. But he's not a split person. He's one person. Now, I don't know what you're going to make of this, but the first time I read it, it absolutely thrilled me, astonished me, moved me, and every time I think of these words, they have the same effect upon me. They are some of the most profound words I've ever read. I'm very fond of the writings of a man called John Murray, who died back in the 1970s, a Scotsman who lived in America for many years. And he's writing about the person of Jesus Christ, and he's bringing out that he's God and man. Then he says this, in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two centers of consciousness, but not of self-consciousness. Two centers of consciousness, but only one self-consciousness. You say, I don't understand that. Well, does anybody understand it? He's just stating what the Bible teaches. But who understands this? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. It's a mystery that he becomes. He becomes a real human being. And the Bible glories in it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called, this child will be called, Mighty God. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. He will be called Emmanuel. Again and again, the Bible keeps emphasizing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's vital. He has to be fully God to save us. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. And it was verses near here that led to the conversion of the great Charles Spurgeon. But Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. He's a just God. Only God can save us. Only God. And yet, to save us, it has to be a real man, a real human being to represent us, who will live a real human life, who will be tempted. God cannot be tempted, the Bible says. But Jesus was tempted. How? Because he became a real human being. The one person tempted in his human nature. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus is asleep in the boat. The God of Israel doesn't get hungry or thirsty. But Jesus was hungry. And on the cross, those poignant words, I'm thirsty. And yet the same person who said, I'm thirsty, said before Abraham was, I am. This is glorious, isn't it? This takes us to the heart of who Jesus is. What a terrible, blasphemous parody and denial of the truth, that rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. Are you who you think? He knew who he was. We may sometimes get confused. The sense of identity is a big issue in our world. People don't know who they are. One of the major problems of modern life in the Western world, the sense of identity. Jesus Christ didn't have that. He knew fully who he was. Fully God and fully man. We were singing it in that great hymn by Gadsby, in the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine together and without a veil between. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Someone put it like this, there is nothing unchristlike in God. And if we want to know what an authentic human life is, look to Jesus. Perfect God, perfect man. Secondly, the authority he exercised. Verse 18. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And he's just said, no one takes it, that is his life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now let's be clear what he didn't mean by that. He doesn't mean that people didn't kill him, because they did. He speaks of the hour of darkness. We read in the scriptures, they crucified the princes of this world, the rulers of this world, crucified the Lord of glory. Peter can say, you with wicked hands, you see, you put him to death. He's not denying that. What does it mean? It means that he was in perfect control. Some years back, my wife and I were in Cyprus, about 13 years ago on a sabbatical at the John Calvin Center. And there was a Jordanian dermatologist staying there for a while. And in the evenings, we'll have a game of chess. Now, he didn't tell me when we started playing chess. He told me after he'd annihilated me about 6 times that he'd spent between 8 and 12 months when he was a young man in Russia. And he had spent 8 hours every single day playing chess with some of the best Russian chess players. I wish he told me that at the beginning. But you see, whatever I did, he was controlling the game. He was in perfect control of it. Now, that's a very feeble illustration. If you push it all the way, it will break down. So I don't mean to push every detail of that. But there is a sense in which it was like that. That Jesus determined how he would die, when he would die, where he would die. So they're going to throw him off the top of a cliff in Nazareth. He walks through their midst. His time had not yet come. He tells his disciples, this is how it's going to be. This is what's foretold. And of course, when he comes to die, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, or commit my spirit. He dismisses his spirit. Nobody else can do that. When Stephen is dying, it's a different prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But when Jesus dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he was a victim led by others, as a lamb led to the slaughter is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Yet, he was fully in control, for Hebrews 9 says, he offered himself by the eternal spirit. That's really important, because the Holy Spirit was sustaining him in this great work. And through the empowering of the spirit, he offered himself. And then he took it up again. Notice what he says. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This command I received from my Father. His death was part of something else. It was part of a whole process that he would die, but he would also take up his life again. He speaks of this plan back in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Wonderful words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's an eternal plan here, isn't there? Now, there's been a bit of a debate going on amongst some fine, godly people. as to whether the Son of God was eternally subordinate to the Father. But you know what? That can't be, because he's fully God. He doesn't derive his Godhood from the Father. He wouldn't be God, would he? He's God in and of his own right. But, there was this eternal plan between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that the Father would send the Son would come, and in that sense, the plan meant that he agreed to be subordinate to his Father, to carry out this great plan. What is that plan? There's a people he's going to save. My sheep, he says. Look at verse 16. Other sheep I have, not I will have. They are mine already, but they haven't yet come to me. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, he's speaking of Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is he saying? This is really important as we think about evangelism and the work of the gospel, because the ultimate evangelist is Jesus himself. We do the work. He's commissioned us to do things, and yet he says there are sheep out there. They are my sheep. They've been given to me by the Father before the foundation of the world. They will hear my voice. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear that voice, they will follow him. Well, you may say tonight, well, wait a minute, isn't this fatalism? Doesn't this mean then if I'm not one of those sheep, then, well, I've had it and there's nothing I can do? Well, wait a minute. Notice what Jesus says. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, he's got them already, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you're not a saved person tonight, you are not to beetle your brains, am I one of those sheep that the Father gave to the Son in eternity? What you must do is look to the Son and believe upon him. The great Spurgeon again put it like this. He said, there is a door, and it says, whosoever will may come. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, and you go through the door, and then you look back, and over the other side of the door is, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But, says Spurgeon, and this is the point, when you go through that door, you don't go through because you think, well, maybe the Father's given me to the... You go through as a sinner, trusting Christ alone, believing the promise, responding to the invitation, obeying the command. One great Christian, Samuel Rutherford, put it like this. Let me change the wording to make it a bit more accessible. Those who've not been given by the Father to the Son have as much warrant to come to Christ as those who have been given by the Father to the Son. So nobody will be able to say on the last day, oh, well, I wasn't one of those special. How often I would have gathered you, Jesus says, and you would not. You will not come to me that you might have life. Because Christ has died and has risen again, all who look to him, will be saved. But notice here that Jesus' obedience did not end with his death. I know Paul says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What he's getting at there was that his obedience was so great, he was even willing to go into death, even the death of the cross. But that didn't end his obedience. Because he says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This command, it's one command, I have received from my Father. There was one thing left to do after Jesus died, and that was 3 days later. He was to resurrect himself. Yes, the Father raised him up. The Spirit raised him up. But Jesus himself raised himself up. I just find that mind-blowing. Even this was in obedience to the Father's will. Even this was part of the divine plan, that he would raise himself up from the dead. And notice that his authority and his obedience go together. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Don't we pull apart things that God has joined together? Authority means I'm over people. Obedience means I'm under people. But Jesus here says, you know, my obedience to my Father is part of my own authority. And part of my authority is part of my obedience to the Father. Let me draw a few lessons from this before quickly coming to our third and final point. This was all for our salvation. This was all for our salvation. Go to the bottom of the pool and drown yourself. That was the motivation of hatred. But the Father commands the Son. The Son gladly in eternity agreed to do this to save people. Not out of hate, but out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if spiritual authority and obedience went together in the life of Jesus Christ, surely that will be so for you and me. We cannot expect spiritual authority in our lives if we are disobedient to the Lord. In his service is perfect freedom. Our freedom is found not by doing our own thing, but by doing his will. Thirdly and finally, the Father's love. God is love, the Apostle John says. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that God needs us to love. One of the massive differences between the Islamic view of God and the Christian teaching lies just here. The Islamic God is eternally isolated. But the Bible teaches there's the one God in three persons. Go back before anything has been created. Not a blade of grass has grown on the earth. Nothing has been created. The angels haven't been created. God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's this dynamic relationship. The Father will not express himself directly. He will only express himself through the Son. He is the express image of the Father. The Son will not express himself, he will only express the Father. And the Spirit does not want to draw any attention to himself, but only to the Son, who in turn will draw attention to the Father, who delights for the Son to express him. Each person eternally is wrapped up in the other person, not in himself. And that is the essence of love. God is love. And yet here we read, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. We speak of unconditional love, don't we? And yet here the Father is loving the Son because of something that he will do. But he's already loved him infinitely. How can he love him more? You can add an infinity to an infinity, can't you? And you get infinity. If any of you are mathematically inclined, you will have heard of the name of a man called Georg Cantor, who did fascinating work with the concept of infinity. You can have one infinity that's bigger than another infinity. You say, this is deep. This is even deeper. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. What does that mean? Isn't it what Isaiah prophesied at the end of Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Therefore, why? Because of the great suffering he's gone through. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Or that great psalm that we touched on this morning, Psalm 22. And the way that it ends, there is this great reward that's going to be given to him. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. The Father is glorifying him. The Father is now gathering in this people. The Father has hyper-exalted him. We sang a hymn by Gadsby. We will sing a hymn by Gadsby at the end now. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. But you know, Gadsby was a great preacher. He may have had some strange ideas on some things, but he was a great preacher. And one day he was preaching and he put it like this. He said, God the Father has heaped honours on his head. That's what Jesus is saying. The Father loves me. He's going to heap honours on my head because of what I have done. And that's what the church does in heaven. It heaps honours on his head. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What is our calling as Christians? It is to heap honours on his head. I was listening last year, I was at a meeting, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching. And he was touching on that verse in Philippians where Paul says, this one thing I do. Now, we know from Paul's writings that sometimes he had a man called an amanuensis, a secretary, to write. Maybe his vision wasn't that great. And Sinclair Ferguson said, you know, he said, if he had a man to write this letter, I almost imagine as he was dictating it, the fellow almost stopped and took a breath at that point. One thing you do, Paul, you're doing so many things. You're writing letters, you're preaching here, you're doing this, you're planting churches, you're always on the move, and yet you say one thing, you're doing lots of things. And then Sinclair Ferguson said, no, no, he was doing one thing in lots of different ways, that I might know him, that I might heap honours on his head. In the way, in the workplace, you seek to serve him, and you're doing everything for him, and that gives a tone and a sweetness. It may make you different from your fellow work colleagues. You're doing it for him. You're doing some very menial task in the church. Nobody notices it. Doesn't matter. He notices it. You're doing it for him. That is part of heaping honours on his head. It is to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what we will do for all eternity. This is the great rehearsal now on earth. Getting ready, honouring Christ. He's done everything for us, hasn't he? When Douglas Macmillan ended that great series of sermons he preached in Aberystwyth in the late 70s at the EMW conference, he ended it by saying, what do we owe him? We owe him everything. We are only sheep. He is the shepherd. And thank God it is so. Amen.